Today's reading is Corinthians 7. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 16. That's 955 in the Church Bible, page 955. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled with her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. But the rest I say, not the Lord, that I, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but that is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Oh, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Thank you, Eunice. We're going to continue reading from verse 17. Thank you. Keep your Bibles open. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Well, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Before we jump in, again, I want to say a welcome to you. I mean, I'm sort of conscious there are a number of us who are sort of joining for the first time. I want to say a very warm welcome to Grace Church. We've been thinking about quite heavy topics this week on marriage. Next week we'll be thinking more on singleness. Last week we thought about the whole topic of sex. And so these are sort of heavy topics, but really important topics for us to be thinking about as a church together. And so just any before I continue, I think it's always worth saying at the start that I'm conscious that some of these topics may be slightly sensitive ones. Just to say there will be a Q&A after the service where you can send in your questions to ask the questions you might have. Feel free to come to speak to me as well. But here's my encouragement, as I also said last week. And if this is sort of may or may not be a sensitive topic for you, just remember that in the Lord Jesus, if you are a Christian trusting in him, we saw a couple of weeks ago that you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of Jesus. And the thing to remember as a Christian, what God says of you is more true than what you feel or experience in yourself. Okay? What God says of you, if you're washed, you're clean, and you are forgiven by him, that is more true than what you feel about yourself. Okay, so it's just worth saying that up front as we consider these topics together. I'm going to pray, and then we will jump right in. Here's what the psalmist says. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Our Father, we ask for your help, that your word might illumine our minds to help us to think rightly about this world and to honor and to trust the Lord Jesus. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a handout for you to kind of follow along, and do keep that open, and also keep the Bibles open as we kind of track through the text together. And over the past, I think it's a couple of months now, we've been looking in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And I've suggested that the whole letter is structured. The first four chapters, you have the call of God. As Christians are called, they hear the voice of God, the gospel call, and they respond to it, chapters 1 to 4. And maybe you've read 1 Corinthians before, and you know chapter 15, right at the very end of the letter, it's all about the resurrection, the day where Jesus will return. The call, chapters 1 to 4, and chapter 15, the return of Jesus. And in between, the past few chapters that we've been going through, that's the wait. What does it look like to wait in light that we've been called by God, and we're waiting for the day of his return? And so in these few chapters, Paul, he's talking about very practical issues. How you organize a church, church discipline, how do you judge one another, sex, marriage, singleness, and we're going to see more and more things as Paul goes on to describe. What does it look like to wait in between the call and the return of the Lord? And as you can see, that our question that the church has posed to Paul is right there in verse 1. Today, look at verse 1, chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, here's the question. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Last week, some of them were visiting prostitutes, but this week, some of them went to the other extreme. They said, to flee sexual immorality is to not have sex at all. To be holy is to be set apart, to not have sex. To flee sexual immorality is to flee marriage. So they say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. They've gone to the other extreme. And so their point is, well, I've heard the call of God. The call of God has called me, but he has called me out of my marriage. And what's the answer to that? Well, I guess we would say, well, obviously not. We know that God created marriage, and sex in marriage is good. And what were the Corinthian Christians, what were they thinking? That's a pretty straightforward answer. But then again, if we pause to think about what they're asking, actually this question that they had, it's actually much more familiar than we first thought. Some of you may be aware that I sort of started with the Cornhill training course, and there was a week where we had a study week where we went away to a sort of really beautiful countryside location to consider a sort of deep theological topic. And this time we went all the way up to Yorkshire. It was a really beautiful accommodation. We're looking at the nice green grounds, nice rolling hills. But what was really interesting was that accommodation was part of a monastery where people would dedicate their lives, men would dedicate their lives to becoming monks. There was the order of the Benedictine monks, okay, if you're really interested. And so these are men who dedicated their entire lives to celibacy, to go away to a monastery, to live a life distinct from the world. To them, that was what it meant to be holy, to separate yourself from the world. A holy life, wholly dedicated to the Lord. And so is the call into the fellowship of Jesus, is that also a call out of marriage? But maybe closer to home, when I was preparing for the sermon, I heard a talk by quite a really well-known evangelical pastor, many of which we will call a friend, and he was giving a talk on singleness. And he was, in his talk, he was promoting singleness over marriage. And his argument kind of went something like this. Single people, they have the opportunity to be undivided, to give their undivided attention to the Lord. It's freeing themselves from anxiety or the troubles that marriage cause, and so they can focus on God. And maybe you've heard that kind of sermon before. And so yes, he wasn't promoting a monastic life, to go away from the world, to go away and live a life of celibacy. But in one sense, he was promoting quite a similar view, affirming celibacy over marriage. And that's a question for today. Is the call into the fellowship of Jesus a call out of marriage? And maybe at the nub of this question is this: how does being a Christian help us to relate to the created structures of the world? We've heard the gospel call. What does it mean of how we relate to how God has ordered and created the world? And when we hear the call of God, is it a call to leave the world or to leave our jobs behind? Is when we hear the call of God, is it a call to leave our marriages or to leave that behind? How do we think about this rightly? How does the call of God help us to relate to the created structures of this world? How do we process that rightly? And I'm sure you can sense that this is a really important question. It's a question that it may affect the direction of your life, what you think about a life partner, about staying single. So it's important to think about these things rightly. Again, just to flag, next week we'll be thinking more specifically on the topic of singleness. And it's worth affirming that singleness is good. And we'll think a lot more about that next week. So do come back next week to hear that. But for today, the big question is this: is the call into the fellowship of Jesus, when you heard the gospel call, is that a call out of marriage? And the answer that God will say to us today is this: no. To hear the call of Jesus is not a call out of marriage, because marriage is good. If you're following the handout, we are on our first point: marriage is good. And firstly, well, Paul wants us to see that sex in marriage is good. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, before we go on, I want to suggest that often there's been a bit of misreading in this text. Here's the misreading. It says, well, if you really cannot control the sexual temptation, I guess you had better marry. That's the misreading. I want to suggest that, in fact, Paul is being really positive here about marriage. Remember the context of the question. Is it more holy to avoid sex altogether and to avoid marriage? Paul says, no. The very thing designed to flee sexual morality is marriage. It is marriage. Last week, we thought about how sexual desire is part of what it means to be a human. God created it. It is a good desire. It's not a desire to be used for sexual immorality. Paul's very clear about that. But it's a right desire within marriage. These desires are meant for marriage. And so Paul says, well, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Sex in marriage is good. But more than that, Paul, he uses the language of rights, a really, really strong language. Do you notice? Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And on the flip side, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do you notice the language that's very strong, right? Sex is a conjugal right. It's a marital obligation. My body is Matilda's, my wife, and her body, it's mine. A very strong language that Paul uses to describe and to promote sex within marriage. He goes on to say in verse 5, do not deprive one another. And the word deprive there is to rob or to cause the other to suffer loss. It's the same word that Paul uses when the people in church were defrauding one another. Do not defraud each other financially. And Paul uses the same word, do not deprive one another. If you like, withholding sex is robbing from the other. Again, I think at this point it's worth me mentioning a few caveats to say what Paul is not saying here. These verses here is not for spouse to demand sex from one another. Again, these verses are not about how to get someone to have sex, to demand sex either from your husband or from your wife. There is an obligation to give in the verses, but not a call to demand. So it's not, this verses is not for demanding sex. And again, it's also worth saying that these verses is not a reason for husbands to blame wives for sexual immorality. Often or sometimes it has been suggested that if the husband commits adultery or falls into sexual immorality, it is the wife's fault for not meeting his needs. Again, to the guys, if you're married and you've ever thought about that way, that's wrong. Okay, that is wrong. These are not verses to justify sexual immorality. And it's also worth pointing out here that Paul, he is wonderfully balanced. Do you notice? He addresses both the husband and the wife on equal measure. Both the wife and the husband have rights over each other. It is wonderfully balanced, especially in the first century context where I guess wives would often be seen as the property of their husbands. Paul says, no, they are equal. They have equal rights over one another. Sex in marriage is good. However, Paul, as you notice as well, Paul, he provides one exception, okay, to avoid sex in marriage. And the exception is not to focus on your career. It's not on to focus to completing that Netflix series. There is one exception to focus on prayer. It is to focus on prayer. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps for by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But notice, look at verse 6. Now I say that as a concession and not a command. I want to suggest that verse 6 is pointing backwards to verse 5. Even to abstain from sex for a short period of time to pray, even Paul says that as a concession and not a command. And so do you see the point? Paul is affirming that sex in marriage is good. It is a really good thing. Again, another caveat. Again, Paul here is not addressing a situation where sex is not possible for some good reasons, medical reasons, or physical constraints that may not be possible. But in other cases, the encouragement between husband and wife is to have sex. Again, if you go to work on a Tuesday after your holiday and your colleague asks you, what do you hear from church? You can tell him this application if you're married, you know, and say, yeah, the Bible passage was saying that sex in marriage is a good thing. And so don't let busy life in London to get in the way. Sometimes it's worth getting home early from work. Maybe you don't need your 8 hours of sleep. And maybe you need to travel less for work. Sex in marriage is good. And therefore, marriage is good. But Paul goes on to say a bit more. Not only that sex in marriage is good, getting married is also good. Look at verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, I want to suggest there's also a misreading of these verses. Sometimes it's unhelpfully read that singleness is not just good, and he does affirm that singleness is good. Not just good, but better. But if you really cannot control yourself, Paul says, if you're burning with passion, then you need to accept second best, that is marriage. No, that's not what Paul says. He does say singleness is good. But he does not say singleness it's better. Singleness is good in the same way that marriage is also good. And there's one imperative there in the verse, that's in verse 9. They should marry, or more literally, marry, and that's what Paul says. Just marry if they cannot control their passions. And remember the context. The question was always about, is it better to stay single so that they will be considered holy? And Paul says, yes, singleness is good. And again, we will think a little bit more about that next week. But verse 9, it is better to marry, especially to flee from sexual immorality. It is right to marry. And so getting married to flee sexual immorality is not it's not second best. It is the godly decision. Getting married is good. But more than that, staying married is also good. Look at verse 10. And now he speaks to the married. To the married I give this charge. Well, not I, but the Lord Jesus. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. You read the Gospels, you know that Jesus, he affirms marriage as a good thing. And Paul here, he quotes from the words of Jesus that marriage is good. And if you divorce for illegitimate reasons, you should not remarry. Again, it's worth noting here that this is not all the New Testament says about marriage and divorce. There are other reasons provided in the Gospels and other letters for reasons for divorce, like abandonment or adultery. Those are all grounds for divorce. But yes, the general thrust of the New Testament is this, to stay married. But here's the final point, which is even more surprising. Well, we're staying married, but even staying married to an unbeliever is also good. You see, we can be forgiven to think otherwise. In chapter 5, we saw that there was a man in the church who was committing really strong sexual morality. And Paul's instruction to the church was to cast him out, to keep him out of the church community. And so it's possible to think, well, if you are married to an unbeliever, should I cast him out? Should I separate myself to the unbeliever? I look at verse 12. To the rest I say, I and not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Do you notice the emphasis in those verses there? Even if you're married to an unbeliever, Paul says, stay married. And there's a bit of a quirky verse that you may have noticed. What does it mean that when someone marries another person who's an unbeliever, it makes it holy? And what does it actually mean? The husband is made holy or the children is made holy? Here's what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that if you are a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, that does not make them a Christian, right? You cannot be a Christian by proxy. It's very clear in the New Testament that it's an individual decision, individual confession to the Lord. Here's a suggestion of what it could mean. Firstly, having a Christian in the marriage relationship or in the household, it provides the opportunity for a Christian upbringing that is distinct from a pagan upbringing. But more than that, I think, what does it mean to be making holy? I think what Paul is saying here, to continue in the marriage, despite the differences, is to follow God's good design. And so that functions as the sphere in which God's transforming work can operate. Let me say that again. It's to recognize that the marriage or the parent-child relationship, it functions as the sphere of which God's transforming power can operate. It becomes the locus to which the Christian can operate. Think about this, right? We thought about it at the start, for the monks going up to Yorkshire, separating themselves from the world. To them, that's what it means to be holy. But Paul is saying something completely different. He says, stay in your marriage, even if it's with an unbeliever. That is where you can operate and to express your faith. You do not need to separate yourself, but rather stay in that setting. And that is the holy setting where God's transforming power can be at work. And so this is a will suggest quite a surprising truth. Marriage is good because sex in marriage is good. Getting married is good. Staying married is good. Even staying married to an unbeliever is also good. And so is the call into the fellowship of Jesus a call out of marriage? Paul says, no. No, marriage is good. Well, again, we may still be wondering at this point. Well, yes, marriage is good, and it seems that's to be the case from the beginning of the Bible. But why doesn't actively choosing to be single, why isn't that better? Why isn't it better? Isn't it better to express undivided devotion to the Lord? Is it better to be dedicated to the Lord? Again, if you want to think a bit more about that, come back next week. Josh, if you're away next week, hear the recording. It'd be good. And we'll think about a scenario where it could be a good decision to remain single. But then we might ask the question, is there an objective reason why singleness is better? And it brings us to our second point. Because the call of God relativizes the world structures and frees us from the need to change our social status. That's a bit of a mouthful. Let me say that again. It's there on the second point. The call of God, it relativizes the world structures and it frees us from the need to change our social status. I look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. I look at verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And also flip the page to verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Verse 17 to 24, I want to suggest, is the theological heart of chapter 7. It's the key truth that Paul reflects on, the principle that he's reflecting on. And it's a careful and nuanced understanding of Christian freedom. The first thing to say is to understand what Paul means by the call of God, right there in verse 17. I think there's a big kind of misunderstanding of this language of the call of God. Often people understand the call of God to be a call into a specific vocation. So I feel called to be a doctor or a lawyer or a banker. It's funny that no one ever feels called to serve on Tesco on the checkout line. It's always called to some lofty career. And the point I want to say is that call, well, it's not into a specific vocation or into a decision, a call to marry a partner, a call to buy this house or these big decisions in life. That is not how Paul uses the word call here. Because in 1 Corinthians, there's only one way that Paul uses the word call. That is the gospel call. The great call that you have heard, the call out of darkness into the fellowship of Jesus. That's what he means by hearing the call of God. The call that all Christians have heard and responded to. But moreover, to understand this call as a specific call is to subvert the very thing that Paul is trying to say here. Let me say that again. To understand this call as a specific vocation is to subvert the very thing that Paul is trying to say here. Because what he is trying to say is that the call of God, well, it relativizes. It kind of disregards the social situation that you're in. It disregards the structures of this world. You see, you heard the call of God, regardless of the situation you were in. Look at verse 18. Were you circumcised when you heard the call? Well, let him not remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision. Well, I'm not sure how you can be circumcised and then reverse that operation. I don't know. If you do know, come and tell me. But that's not the point. The point here that Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The call of God landed upon you whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised. It does not matter. What matters? And look at verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But here's what matters. But keeping the commandments of God. What matters is that we keep the commandments of God. And in this section, the context, it is to flee sexual immorality. And you see the point. Paul is saying to think that the call is about a specific vocation where you're called to do something in life, that subverts the very point that he's making. The cold disregarded your social situation. It landed upon you whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, single or married. And so verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. But Paul, he uses another example, not just circumcision, but also slavery. And the point that he's trying to make there is that even if you can change your situation, and we'll see that he's pro-freedom, he doesn't stop people from achieving their freedom. The point that he's trying to make is you don't need to. You don't need to. You're free to decide. Paul thinks that freedom is a good thing. He's pro-freedom. Look at verse 21 in the brackets there. Verse 21, you see in the brackets. But if you can gain your freedom, Paul says, avail yourself to it. If you can gain it, do it. It's a good thing. But his point is that you don't need to. Verse 21, were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. Freedom is a good thing, but you don't need to. You see, because the call of God, it relativizes, it supersedes the social structures of this world. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, if you're called as a bondservant, well, you are a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was freed when called is a bondservant of Christ. Were you a slave when you're called? Paul says you are free in Christ. Were you a freeman when Christ called you? Well, you are a slave of Christ. The call of God equalizes everyone. It supersedes the structures of this world. And so you are free to change your circumstances, Paul says. But you don't have to. And if you think that you have to, you've become a slave to the structures of this world. Let me tell you about one of my relatives. It's my uncle. One of my uncle, he is quite a successful businessman, and he will also call himself a Christian. And when I was sort of making the decision of whether to kind of step out of the corporate world to pursue full-time ministry, he took me aside and he put his arm around my shoulder and said, Joel, do you need to know that Christians, well, they should be successful. They need to be business leaders in the world to show to the world that Christianity works. Is that right? It's wrong. See, what he thinks is that to be Christian is a religious, there is a religious imperative to follow the structures of this world. And Paul says, no, that is not true. It's not that you can't seek promotions in the office. It's not you shouldn't or you mustn't. The point is you don't need to. The call of God lands on you wherever you are. There is no gospel imperative to change your situation. And here's the beauty of Grace Church. It is a diverse church. We are sort of ethnically diverse and socially different. But we didn't become the same then we heard a call. We heard the gospel call in our own individual situations, wherever we are. Here's the commentator David Garland, and here's what he says. To alter one's status in life on religious grounds, to change your status on religious grounds, well, it gives more importance to the worldly status than it merits. And that denies that the calling in Christ is based on grace alone. To say that we need to change our social situation based on religious grounds is to deny that the calling in Christ is based on grace alone. And so that's the very long point two. It's quite a mouthful, because the call of God, it relativizes the world structures. And so it frees us from the need to change our social status. And we asked at the start on the question about whether the call of into the fellowship of Jesus, is that a call out of marriage? And Paul is saying, well, that call landed upon you whether you're single or married. You can stay single. It is good. And you can marry. It is also good. But whether you marry or not, that is relativized. What matters is verse 19, keeping the commandments of God. What matters is that you flee from sexual immorality. You see, your marital status is not decisive of whether you can please God or not. If you're single, you can exercise self-control. That is good. And you can flee sexual immorality. That is very good. If you're married, how do you flee sexual morality? Have sex in marriage. Enjoy it. And that is also good. You do not need to marry. There may be a situation where it's better not to marry. Again, we'll think about that next week. But you certainly can marry. But you don't need to change your status in order to please God. I think across many centuries, I think Christians and sometimes the church has got this wrong, to prize celibacy above marriage, as if it were some special calling. You sort of see that within the Roman Catholic Church, to become a priest or a bishop, you have to stay celibate and promote asceticism. And it's not surprising that many counts of abuse and sexual abuse has happened as a result. No, Paul says, marriage is good and has always been good from the beginning. And so to speak to all of us here, if you're single, do come back next week as we sort of think a little bit more about this topic. And those who are married, just recognize that it's also a good thing. And as the scripture says, well, drink water from your own cistern, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. I'm conscious that may be questions after this topic, and it's good for us to think about these things as a church family. So do be punching your questions. But before we get to question time, why don't I pray for a time as we close? You were bought with a price. Do not become bond servants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Our Father, thank you that we've heard the call from heaven and we all responded to him in faith. Thank you that the call was based on grace alone and it landed upon us regardless of our social status. And so we thank you that in whatever circumstances we're in, we can praise you, we can honor you, and obey the commandments of God. And so we give you great thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a short pause, and then we will have our prayers being led, and then we'll have the Q&A after.